In Paul's second letter to a young man that he brought up in the faith, mentored and discipled, Timothy, the third chapter, he says something about God's Word that many of us have heard and read before, but it's particularly pertinent for this morning. I'm picking up in verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul tells Timothy that the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he continues on in verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, and I'm sure the woman of God too, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Back on January the 1st, 2006, Brian Harden began to read the Bible through on the internet. And he has maintained that for almost here the last 8 years. Reading through the Bible day by day, and people have started to tune in all across our nation and now all across the world. And we've had the privilege of having Brian be with us last night. He hosted a family gathering, which is just folk that have listened or are listening to Daily Audio Bible. They come together for a time of worship and fellowship and sharing. And Brian is coming today to share with us again something of the power of God's Word and why it's such a transforming reality in the lives of Christian people and those who are open to what the Lord might be doing in their lives. So, Brian, we're delighted to have you with us today. We welcome you to our church, and we are eager to hear what the Lord has laid on your heart for us today. God bless you. Good to have you.
Good morning. I was just taking your picture. He caught me in the middle. Well, yes, all of that that he said is true, and I know I don't look like a pastor. So I say that everywhere that I go. It's like the elephant in the room if I don't, right? And you won't listen to what I have to say. You'll just look at how I look. I come from the music industry, and so when my hair falls out, I'll start looking like a pastor. And it's falling out. That's what ministry will do. I go to churches, and when I see bald pastors, I'm like, that's what holiness looks like. And I look in the mirror and I realize I'm on my way there, but I have a ways to go. So, yeah, I never planned to be a pastor. My dad was a pastor, so I actually planned not to be a pastor. And I planned not to be in any kind of ministry at all. I pursued the music industry and succeeded in it. And my wife pursued the music industry and succeeded in it. And so we thought we had kind of won the lottery. We were making it in an industry that 2% of the people who try get to make a living in it. And that's what we did. But my faith was weak. And it was like every time I'd find myself in crisis, I'd take a shower and like try to find Jesus, you know. And that's kind of how life can go sometimes. It's we're greatest in our faith when we're in hardship. But when things are going well, we're in drift mode very often. And that was my story. So I went to the Bible 1 year with no agenda. This would have been 2003. And I had always had a bit of an antagonistic relationship with the Scriptures, because I grew up knowing from the day I was born that Jesus loved me, but I had sat in church my whole life, and I was also certain his dad was mad. And so it was like this constant tension. But I went to the Bible with my heart open, my hands open, just giving it this fair go. If the Bible is God's word, then this is what he wants to say. And if it matters, we'll find out. And it did matter. So I started to read the Daily Audio Bible in 2006. I don't want to spend all of my time talking about my story because I have something I do want to talk to you about today. But I had a dream. I had a dream, and I felt like the Lord was telling me to read the Bible on the internet, and it wouldn't leave me alone. It's like the endless loop that plays in your head. It's like the song that you hear on the radio that you keep singing all day, and you get to the end of the day, and you're like, I don't even like this song. But you can't stop singing it. And so that was kind of how it went for about a week. I want you to podcast the Bible. I want you to podcast the Bible. And I kept shoving it aside. It's not something I'd ever do, but it was like the Lord was persistent. So at every opportunity, he would tell me that. So we'd sit down to our meals, and I'd say, Lord, we ask you to bless this food. And he'd say, I want you to podcast the Bible. Or now I lay me down to sleep, and he's like, your kids are fine. I want you to podcast the Bible. So I started podcast the Bible on January 1st, 2006, with zero expectations, never planning to leave the music industry. I loved that business, and I thought maybe five people would listen to me. I really thought the whole thing was about me, that it would make me accountable to read the Bible. All Christians should read the Bible. And I started every January 1st, and I was done every February 14th, right? You make it to Valentine's Day, you're doing pretty good. You're in the book of Leviticus, you're like, I am done. I am done with this. And your diet ends about the same time. If I have to eat another chicken breast, I'll read another chapter of Leviticus. I think I'll die. So you move on until January 1st and you start over. But I got 250 emails that first day from people I didn't know, and I was already blown away. And then June rolled around, the Daily Audio Bible had been downloaded 200,000 times. And now it's been downloaded 64 million times. And so it's kind of set us on a path that's brought me here today. A pretty shy guy, a pretty behind-the-scenes guy, up in front of a big crowd of people. That would have scared me to death. I would have wet my pants 8 years ago if you had thrown me up here. But anyway, so that's how we get here today. But I want us to go on a little adventure together on a very popular topic, the unspeakable love of God. But I'd like us to come at it from the side instead of from the front. I think if I asked you to raise your hands to the question, do you believe God loves you? You'd all raise your hands, most of you. I mean, we just say it without even thinking about it. But I think a lot of times we probably think God puts up with us, maybe more than he loves us. He tolerates us more than he loves us. So let's go on a little adventure together about his love. How many of you in this room have ever in your life felt tempted to do something you knew you should not do? Keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. What we want to do now is look around at all the people with their hands down. Just glare at those people. Either glare at them or try to get a meeting with them as soon as possible. All right, we've all felt tempted to do something that we knew we shouldn't do, and a lot of time we take the bait, and taking the bait with some sort of temptation is a fascinating and very divisive tool of the evil one set against us. I mean, it's more divisive than maybe we ever realize, because it starts this cycle that leads us only to one place, and that place is isolation. And here's how it works. I mean, maybe you're tempted to do something that you know you shouldn't do, and you do it. And then the first thing that happens is internal, like rationalization. You have a conversation with yourself about why that might have been okay, and by the time it's over, you're going to justify why you should have done that or why it was okay to do that. And so you've kind of invented this reasoning that makes whatever that was okay. And so then you can kind of repeat that, and it keeps going. But pretty soon you're into some stuff that can be noticed, and so then you have to create this plausible deniability about what you're doing that you know you shouldn't be doing. And then you have to kind of begin to create a reality around that identity that you're crafting, that face that you're putting out there that's not really what's going on inside you. And so you have this identity, this personality, this aura about yourself that isn't really true of who you are. But you have to live from that place now because there's no way to get back. And so pretty soon you're on down the road and it's like you're laying in bed looking at the ceiling fan spin, wondering what happened to my life. Because this is not what I was going for. And this is not really who I am. But there's no way back now. I mean, everything in life would have to crumble to get back to what's true, because we've been living this false identity, and we could lose everything. We could lose our family, maybe, in some cases. We could lose our jobs. We could lose our reputation. We could lose our standing in our community of faith. We lose everything to get back to what's true. So it's incredibly divisive because it leads us into total isolation. Isolation even from ourselves. It's tricky stuff. It's divisive stuff. And so we know intuitively that it's a bad thing. Like there's bad mojo going on there. You don't want to take the bait. You don't want to fall into temptation. And so pretty soon that becomes the fight of our lives. That becomes the story of our faith. Like, we do believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he has come that we might have life. But that life that he says he came to give us is almost like a carrot sometimes. Once in a while we get a taste of it, but we can't live in it because we're constantly trying to fight the things that we know we shouldn't do. And so pretty soon the life of faith becomes one of just trying not to blow it. Just trying not to mess things up. We can have that life if we don't mess things up. And so our whole existence, our whole life of faith is about trying not to blow it. Jesus came to give us life, and if we could just manage our sin better, we could have more of that life. And it becomes just smaller and smaller and smaller, and pretty soon we get frustrated enough to go, I need some life from somewhere. And so we take the first little blinking temptation, little blinking light that offers life, and fall for it, and then start the whole thing over. Jesus didn't say, "I've come that you might better manage your sin." So somewhere we're being sucked into something that maybe we were never intended to do. I mean, yes, we have to live lives of self-discipline, but when the whole life of faith is about not blowing it, it doesn't really feel like life after a while. I know this to be true. My dad, before he was a pastor, was an evangelist. So we were itinerant, and so we lived in a little 26-foot trailer that we pulled with a boat of a car around the country and parked behind churches. And so we were at a new church every week. My dad would be called in to preach what was known at the time as revival meetings. So it was like an every night thing for a week. So we'd be at one church for a whole week, 7 days, and then a day of driving, then kind of start over in another church, in another town, in another state, somewhere else. So my earliest childhood was in church every day of my life. I mean, pretty much every day of my life, I was in church. And so he was doing revival meetings, and so I kind of got used to the rhythm of that, the messages that he would give, because revival preachers were brought to do something specific in a church. I mean, it was to like stir things up. And, you know, the church would be encouraged to go get their unsaved friends and bring them. And so that preacher needed to be poignant and offer a very, very clear view of what life might look like without Jesus in eternity. Well, I'm 8 years old when all this is happening, so those are very pointed sermons for me. And I would think about the things my dad was saying and try to process them through my child's mind. And so I would hear that Jesus is going to return to this earth riding on a white horse. He is going to split the eastern sky, and the dead in Christ will rise to meet him in the air first, and then we will all meet him as well. And now as an adult, like if that could happen in the next 5 minutes, like if we could have lunch with Christ, that would be awesome. But when you're 8, you're thinking, all right, I can be playing with my trucks, and with no warning, I'm going to hear a trumpet blast and I'm going to fly off the ground with dead people. So, like, there was something about that wasn't particularly appealing. I mean, I wanted to see Jesus, but the way to get there didn't sound fun. But I had also heard about what happens if you don't fly off the ground. In those days, there was this film out. It was being shown in a lot of churches, so I had the opportunity to see it several times. It was called A Thief in the Night. Some of you have probably seen it. Those of you who haven't seen it, you can probably YouTube it. I don't know. I don't ever want to see it again. The central message of that movie is that you cannot fly up in the sky with Jesus when he returns and still find your way back to God. But you will have to get your head cut off. All right, so I'm 8 years old going, I don't like the idea of flying off the earth with no warning with the dead people, but I like the idea of getting my head cut off less. So I'm going to go with Jesus on this one. But I had also learned that the only way that could happen was to be right with God. And every night I'd see people get right with God. Every night I'd see people down at the altar crying out to the Lord for salvation and forgiveness and rededicate their lives. And so I had fallen into that rhythm, knowing every single day I did something wrong. And if Jesus came during the night, I'd wake up, my parents would be gone, I'd have to get my head cut off. So I was down at the altar every night, also rededicating my life to the Lord, asking him to forgive me of my sins, to come back into my heart and save me and take me up into the sky. And this went on and on and on. And I started thinking that a day would come when I came down to the altar to ask for forgiveness, and it would just be blank. There wouldn't be forgiveness. Jesus would be done with me. It was like, someday, you know, his patience is going to have to run out. Someday he's going to say no. Like, I've given you all the chances you're going to have. And I start obsessing about that. Like, at some point he's going to be done with me. I don't know when that's going to be, but it's going to be soon. And so we rolled into another church, a country church somewhere in the United States. I can't remember where. Just remember this was a little church with pews, and it was on a 2-lane highway out in the country. And we set up the trailer, got ready for another week. It was like a deacon-type grandfatherly man who led us into church so that my dad could set up all the things he'd need for the week. And I got the courage to ask this man, because he looked like he knew God and knew things, and I got the courage to ask him, but I couldn't ask anybody else. And so I went up to him in the back and said, "Sir, how many times will God forgive us of our sins?" And he looked down at me and said, "Well, son, Scripture says we should forgive one another our offenses 70 times 7. So if you do the math, that's 490 times. The Lord will forgive you of your sins 490 times. So I went pale and went back to my room in the trailer and started counting. By my best estimation, I'd been down to the altar 200 times. So I'm doing the math and I'm like, I'm halfway to eternal damnation, head cut off or not. And I'm 8. If Jesus doesn't come by the time I'm 16, there's no hope for me at all, no matter what I do. I couldn't ask my parents about that because they would ask a follow-up question. What kind of sin are we talking about? Right? So I'm working this all out in my own little boy's heart and mind, and it's like a black cloud that I live under. And so the only thing that I could figure to do was repent less. Give Jesus more time to get back here. Extend my life into my 20s. 2 times a week is what I decided seemed about right. It's like Russian roulette. 2 times a week, I will repent and get clean before the Lord and do my best. This way, maybe he'll come when I am clean, but if he doesn't, I can get my head cut off. But if I run out of that 490, it's over. And this became the obsession of my little childhood. And it started to change me because it was the only thing I could think about. Because I'm hearing these sermons every night about what it's going to be like for those who miss the opportunity of eternity with Christ. So it's all I can think about. We had a little tradition. Most of the churches in those days had pews. Lots of churches that I go to now either have pews or chairs or whatever, but all of the churches that we went to in those days had pews. And so I had this little tradition with my dad. I don't even know how it started, but I'd wait for him. Like, so service would get over. He and the pastor would be out in the back, and they talked to people until the last person was gone. And I would wait for my dad on the front row of the right-hand side, right here. pretty much where the pastor is sitting, and wait for him. And when everything was done and everyone was gone, he'd come get me off the front row. And we'd go for a little walk, or we'd just walk back to the trailer, or he'd sit down next to me, put his arm around me and talk. It was like this space and time where I had my dad to myself, because everyone was pulling at him in all kinds of directions. I mean, when you grow up in a pastor's home or an evangelist's home, man, you're sharing. It's an interesting life. You need to honor your pastor. This is the hardest job in the world. Seriously. It might not seem like that. You might think, oh, well, he just gets to study the Bible. Like, what's so hard about that? That's not how it works. It's a heavy, heavy, heavy load. And so this was the space and time that I had. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, us, just us every day. And I looked forward to that, and I think he did too. And he came one night after church and sat down next to me and said, all right, son, what's going on? Why are you so sad these days? What happened? Why are you so sad, Brian? And it was like the dam broke inside of me, and I told him everything. I'd been sinning. I was running out of chances. 490. I'm at 250. I'm not going to make it. And he smiled at me and just said, let's go for a little walk. So we went for a little walk down this road. It's nighttime now. It's dark. It's a little two-lane road, so there are no cars out. So we're just walking on the road. The stars are out. And he's got my hand, and I'm holding his hand, and we're walking down the road. And he says, listen, tell me, son, what do you suppose you need to do that would make me not love you? And so my immediate reaction is nothing. I can't think of anything. But he just kind of wouldn't let it go. No, let's think this through. What would you need to do? Like, what kind of lie would you need to tell me? Or what kind of disrespect would you need to show your mother? What do you think you'd need to do that would make me not love you, son? And so we walked for a minute, and I could not come up with a thing. I always known my father loved me. And so I told him, I can't think of a thing, Dad. I don't know anything. And he said, that's exactly right. There isn't anything that you can possibly do that would make me not love you. You have no control over it at all. You can do things that I'll punish you for because I think they'll lead you on paths that I don't believe you should go on. But there is nothing you can do that will make me not love you. You can grow into a full-grown man and take paths that I think are very destructive to you and will get you in a lot of trouble. But there is nothing that you can do that will make me not love you, because you don't have any control over that. And if I love you like that, you've got to reimagine God. Because the capacity he has to love you is far beyond my own. Well, when he told me that, it was like the weight of the world came off of my shoulders and floated up into the sky. All of a sudden, I felt light again, that there really isn't a 490, and there's nothing that I can do that will make God not love me. And so all of that flew away. I had been trying to manage my sin, and it wasn't working, because it won't work. Now, temptation isn't the only thing I want to talk about. So I want to put temptation over here for a minute. Like, we'll just build this box, put temptation in it, leave it right here, come back to it. How many of you in this room have ever felt betrayed in your life? It's about everybody. You don't live too long before you have been betrayed, before you have felt betrayed in your life in some way. And betrayal is also an insidious thing. It's a very interesting thing that happens to us when we're betrayed, because it begins to speak messages to us at the very, very core level of who we are, about who we are. And so we begin to hear things like, if you had just been more this, he would have stayed. If you had just been more like that, they wouldn't have sold you out and you wouldn't have lost your job. I mean, betrayal can come in all sorts of forms and follow us in all sorts of ways. It can be as a child, your parents split up. Maybe your father, he moves out. You're just a little kid at the time. Now you're a grown-up. Now you're in relationships of your own. You understand the complexities of what being in a relationship can look like. But it still feels like betrayal. Like you weren't good enough. Somehow it was your fault. And so you carry that story all the way into every relationship that you have, even now. In very guarded ways, you're not able to live open. Or it could be a teacher said something to you, or a parent, when they were angry, said something to you, like maybe you are so stupid. And that sentence that was pronounced over you has followed you your whole life. You never were. You're very intelligent. You're very smart. But you've lived as if maybe you're less intelligent than everybody else from that day forward. Even now, you think you can't reason as good as everybody else. It's betrayal. Or it can be the ultimate betrayal, which would be the betrayal of a spouse. Like, there's nothing more painful in the human experience than that. Betrayal of a spouse? To find out that everything you had hoped for and trusted in, the entire reality that you thought was there, was false? That's unbelievable. Pain speaks to the deepest core of who we are, and fascinating things happen to us when we find out we've been betrayed. Let's say you're a woman and you've just found out that your husband is being unfaithful to you. And you're sitting on your couch in your living room trying to figure out, like, what just happened? Because you woke up this morning and things were normal, but you got this piece of information that has set you upside down. And your best girlfriend just got your text. And she's just discovering what happened. And so she's left work and she's gotten into her car and she's on her way over to your house. And she comes in your front door and you're sitting there on the couch. And she runs over next to you and sits down and throws her arms around you and says, I'm so, so sorry. Listen to me. Look at me. Take a deep breath. Breathe. Listen to me. I need to explain to you what's going on here. Sweetheart, you have a toxic cocktail of hormones running through your body right now. They're conflicting with each other, and it's becoming poison in your system. Here's what I want you to do. Get up off this couch. Go out that front door, and I want you to run 1 mile as fast as you can out and 1 mile back as fast as you can. You need to sweat. You need to start flushing this out of your system, and when you get back, I'll have a gallon of water waiting for you. And you're going to drink that gallon of water as fast as you can, because you've got to flush this out of your system, and then you'll feel better. Well, you wouldn't find her to be quite a best friend after all, right? It's smack her across the face. It's like she's missing the point. She's missing everything that's happening inside your heart. You are being torn in two, and she wants you to go for a run. She's missing you. But the reality is, what she's saying is true. You do have a toxic cocktail of hormones running through your system. And if you did begin to flush it out, you would get a sense of equilibrium and it would start to return. So she's not telling you an untruth, but she's missing what's really going on. Right? We can't always scientifically explain the deeper things of the human experience, the things that are happening in our hearts. We have to go to art for this. I mean, you can't scientifically explain why you love somebody. You can't scientifically explain the truth of a kiss. Right? What is the truth of a kiss? Well, I mean, if we want to be scientific about it, the truth of a kiss is two sets of mandibles pressed together for a certain duration of time with the possible exchange of some digestive fluid. That is not the truth of a kiss, is it? Not my kisses, anyway. We cannot scientifically explain betrayal. We cannot scientifically explain love. These are deeper things. And so to get at them, we go into the world of art, the world of poetry or film or song. I come from the city of Nashville, a notorious place for story songs, the home of country music. You may not confess to it, but some of you listen to that music. And it's just notorious. You know, like you can have your toast and coffee and go to your car and be driving to work and be at a red light, and you've got the radio on and you are in tears, because the song has touched something tender and true. And you're looking around at the cars next to you, making sure that they can't see you in tears. You won't even look yourself in the face in the rearview mirror because you're embarrassed that a song could do that to you. But it touches something true. This is what art does. And so to discuss the realities of betrayal, I want to read for you a couple of ancient Near Eastern poems that will describe what we're talking about. The first one goes like this. Later, I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you, covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into marriage with you, and you became mine. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. That is what happened. Oh, this one. She is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert. Right? So we get the shock, we get the sadness, we get the hopelessness, and we get the rage when we move into the world of art, especially in poetry like this. But the irony is that those are poems God wrote. From the book of Ezekiel and the book of Hosea, apparently God knows what it feels like to be betrayed. He chose the imagery. I read it to you. He chose the imagery of the most painful thing human beings can suffer, the betrayal of a spouse, and put it in the scriptures to describe the way he can feel when he's betrayed. Now, when we're betrayed, a series of things happen. The first thing is usually denial. I mean, when you find out you've been betrayed, what's the first word out of your mouth? No. I can't believe this. This can't be happening. How could he do this to me? How could he do this to us? How could he do this to our family? And it's from there to hopelessness, but very quickly, that all turns to rage, and you're out in your garage looking at garden tools. I'm gonna kill him. With this leaf rake. But a few minutes later, you're in the fetal position on the garage floor in utter hopelessness and shock. And then you drag yourself back into the house and start it all over again. Rage, hopelessness, denial, disbelief, shock. Right? When you're betrayed, it's crazy. Nothing makes sense. Everything is upside down. Nothing works. And so it's never in that moment that we think, well, this is shocking news, but it's fresh. I'm going to give it a couple of hours. I'll probably feel better about this by the time he gets home from work. By then, it'll be fine. We'll talk it over. Everything will work. Right now, you're waiting for him to get home so that you can kill him. Like, you're not thinking, by the time he gets home, everything is going to be okay. And in that moment, you're never really thinking that this could work out. Your life has been blown apart. It's not going to be okay. Nothing's going to work out. And maybe someday, way in the future, you might find normal again. But it's way in the future. And the idea of forgiveness and reconciliation is almost impossible to imagine. And even a few weeks or a few months later, when you do start to feel normal again, and you think about the idea of forgiveness, you're still not ready. It's way in the future. And if this will ever, ever work out, if there will ever be restoration, it will take a miracle. Because trust is broken, and it can't be rebuilt that fast. It'll be a miracle. And it doesn't just have to be a spouse. It could be your best friend betrayed you, or a coworker betrayed you. The idea that this is going to be okay, it'll take a miracle. Right? Because you just can't rebuild trust. But the poem that I was reading to you, I stopped in the midst of a breath. The poem that God wrote about being betrayed actually goes on. He takes a breath, and then the poem resumes. But then, I will win her back once again. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her there. I will return her vineyards to her and transform the valley of trouble into a gateway of hope. She will give herself to me there as she did long ago when she was young, when I freed her from her captivity, When that day comes, says the Lord, you will call me my husband instead of my master. I mean, so what kind of love are we dealing with here? Because if we're betrayed, the first thing that we can think of is rage and murder and hopelessness and shock. And if things will ever be okay in our life again, it will be a long time and a miracle. How is it that God can use this same imagery and acknowledge the same sense of betrayal, but in the same breath immediately move toward redemption? Like, how is this possible? It's not something that we could do. I'm going to take a page from my dad's playbook real quick and ask you just to close your eyes for a second. Like, he would say, I want everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes and no one looking around. And what he would do from that point is offer a response. And this is when people would come down front or stand up or raise their hands. None of that. None of that's going to happen. I just want you to close your eyes for a second so you have some personal space. Just for 1 minute. And pray this with me. Jesus, show us right now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, the places we are betraying you. What I want you to do while you're in your personal space, I want you to grab the first thing that bubbled up out of your heart. That first thing that came up immediately. Grab that. Imagine yourself reaching out and taking it. Pretend it's a ball and you reach your hands out and you grab it and you pull it back to your chest and you sit it down in your lap. You've captured this thing. It's in your lap and you can look up. Just hold it there. Just keep it in your lap for a second. The love of God is pretty unspeakable if he can go to redemption immediately after being betrayed. I mean, do you understand what this is like? This is like a man finding out that his wife has been unfaithful to him. And he has suspected this for a long time, but he knows for sure. And so he follows her. He follows her in his car, and he's following her in her car, and she ends up at a hotel. And he's in the back of the parking lot, and he watches her get out of her car and meet some man he doesn't even know. And he watches them embrace, and his heart is beating in his chest as he watches them hand in hand walk up the stairs and into a room. This is agony. So he gets out of his car. He walks across the parking lot. He walks up the same stairs. He walks down the same hall. And he stands outside of that room. He hasn't brought a gun. He hasn't brought a baseball bat. He isn't there for some sort of justice. He's standing outside that room and he knows what's happening. And it's killing him. But he's waiting. He's waiting for her to come out. He's waiting for her to come out, not so that he can throw her off the balcony. Not so that he can run past her and get into a big brawl with this guy. He's waiting for her to come out so that he can look her in the face and tell her, I will not accept that this is the end of us. Because this is not who you are. And I know who you are. someday you will return to me. And I will not stop coming for you until that day. This is the love of God for us. So in the face of true love, this love, true love, I mean, what's in the box? What's in the box that's worth true love? I mean, in the face and the light of this love, isn't everything that's in the box, all these temptations that we keep trying to fight, isn't it cardboard? I mean, isn't it plastic with battery-operated lights? What about what's in your lap? I mean, in the face of true love, is that honestly worth betraying it? I mean, is that bringing you so much life that you would betray true love? Is it worth it? I'm going to sit down and I want to show you a film clip as I do to drive this home for us, if it will work. We had some technical difficulties. 1992. I'll describe this for you in case it doesn't work. In 1992, it was the year of the Olympics. Summer Olympics. The guy, his name is Derek, one of the fastest runners in the world. Nobody could beat him when he was healthy.
How deep the Father's love for us.
Watch Derek.
How vast, beyond all measure. Turn. his death.
That clip, because that's our life. We are running this race and we fall down and we get up. But did you see Derek's father run to his side? This is the love of God for us. We keep falling down, but he keeps coming for us. And so my message is this: get up. This is what Jesus would say. Get up, son. Get up, sweetheart. We will finish this together. You won't be able to manage your sin on your own. This is why I've come. Get up. Thanks for letting me come. God bless you.